The reading this morning is from Gospel of Mark, starting with verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath.'" We continue with Mark chapter 3. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?" But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard about all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons."
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all of God's people said, Amen. Dear friends, the British actor, broadcaster, and former politician Giles Brandreth recently published his autobiography, and he gave it the title, Odd Boy Out. According to the Cambridge Dictionary, the odd one out is a person that is different from or kept apart from others that form a group. Tell me, have you ever felt like the odd one out? Have you ever felt that you do not really fit in? Have you ever been questioned because of your lifestyle, your convictions, your values, or your family background? Well, let me tell you, if you have, you are in good company. When Jesus started his earthly ministry, he was the odd one out. The religious leaders of the day made that very clear. They made very clear what they thought of him. They seized every opportunity to criticize Jesus, and they were convinced that they had good reasons for doing so. The religious leaders were deeply offended by the claims of Jesus. There was, for example, Jesus' claim of having authority to forgive sin. When the teachers of the law heard that Jesus said to a paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven," their immediate response was, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" However, it wasn't only Jesus' claims that offended them. The religious elite also took offense at the company our Lord kept. When Jesus was having a meal in the house of Levi, the tax collector, the religious experts who belonged to the group of the Pharisees didn't like what they were saying. And so they asked Jesus' disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" You see, tax collectors were regarded as traitors at that time because of their cooperation with the Roman authorities. In addition, they were notoriously dishonest and greedy and therefore disliked by most people. Surely, every good Jew must stay away from people like that. Now, if Jesus sits together and eats together with these guys, there must be something wrong with him. That was the thinking of the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. The Pharisees in particular had a big problem with Jesus, which is interesting because from a religious point of view, they were supposed to be the good guys. The Pharisees were the pious ones. They were the ones who took their faith very seriously. They were known for all their dedication and commitment. Yes, they were not very popular, but they were respected by most of the people. Their name was their program. The name Pharisee actually means separated, and separation was at the heart of their faith. The Pharisees believed in the distinctiveness of Israel as God's people. They believed and taught that God's people were called to be different, that they were set aside, set apart, that they were called to be holy. Now that's a good thing, isn't it? You and I, we are called to be holy, aren't we? We are part of a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. That's what the Apostle Peter says. The church is to be holy. The church is set apart. The church is to be different. Different from those who don't know Jesus. Yes, different, set apart, but not isolated. And that's where the Pharisees got it totally wrong. Their desire for holiness had degenerated into a religious elitism. The members of the Pharisee group had forgotten about their call of being a light for the Gentiles. They were concerned about their own purity, but not concerned about the spiritual needs of others. The Pharisees had become religious exclusivists who withdrew from all contact with unbelievers and those who didn't practice the same kind of separation that they practiced. And now Jesus appears on the scene. And instead of following the one who is truly holy, the one who is totally different, the one who is totally sinless, instead of following him, they feel offended by Jesus. In the eyes of the Pharisees and the other critics, Jesus makes not only blasphemous claims and mixes with the wrong people, no, he also disregards their interpretation and application of God's word. of God's law. Altogether, the Pharisees had developed a system of 613 rules, 613 rules, 365 negative commands and 248 positive commands. Friends, that's a pretty long list of things they expected people to do or to abstain from. The Pharisees and their supporters were watching Jesus and his disciples very closely. They were watching them in order to see if they would follow all the do's and don'ts that they had on their list. When the disciples picked some grain on the Sabbath and Jesus healed a man also on the Sabbath day, they claimed that this was work, and work was forbidden on that special day of the week. In other words, Jesus and his friends were clearly lawbreakers, at least in their eyes. In our sermon passage for today, the charge is slightly different. The critics identify Jesus and his followers as bad law keepers, as people who don't do what they are supposed to do. So let's have a look at the charge and how Jesus responds to it. So please turn with me to Mark chapter 2, starting at verse 18, and please keep that passage open in front of you as we go through it. The thing that upsets the critics is Jesus' attitude to fasting here. By fasting, we mean the practice of abstaining from food and drink for religious reasons, for spiritual purposes. Now, interestingly, the Old Testament only speaks of one compulsory fast, only one time. Only in the book of Leviticus, Israel is told to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. But you see, the Pharisees went much further than that. They were very keen on fasting. For the Pharisees, fasting was one of the three pillars of piety. The other ones were prayer and almsgiving. By the time of Jesus, they were actually fasting twice a week, every Monday and Thursday, which happened to be the market days when Jerusalem was filled with people buying and selling all kinds of goods. The Pharisees were doing much more than the law required them to do, and obviously they wanted everyone to see how committed they were. Having said that, there was probably another motive for their extensive practice of fasting. Fasting was believed to be an expression of mourning, mourning over the fact that God's kingdom had not arrived yet. Fasting was seen by many as essential preparation for the coming of God's kingdom. And perhaps some even thought that fasting could speed up that process. And now we understand why some people question Jesus and his disciples. Please have a look at verse 18. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples are fasting, but yours are not?" Well, we're not told who these people are, but their question is more than just a question asked out of sheer interest. Their question is an accusation. This is what they are actually saying here. "Jesus, you want to be a truly godly leader who prepares us for the coming of the kingdom. Surely not with disciples like that. Look at that lot. They don't fast at all. They keep eating and drinking. Compared to the Pharisees and to John's disciples, they are at best third class in the spirituality league table. They are the odd ones out, and so are you. How is it that John's disciples are fasting, but yours are not?" Friends, Jesus was the odd one out, and so were his disciples. And as the odd ones out, they had to cope with a lot of undeserved, hurtful criticisms. Criticisms that arose from malice and misunderstanding. And most of the unhelpful criticisms came from the Pharisees and their supporters. That was true 2,000 years ago. And you know what? It's still true today. The influential Pharisees of today are not the so-called evangelicals. They had their time. In the past, evangelical Pharisees told us what we shouldn't do. They clearly focused on the don'ts. Don't drink, don't dance, and don't listen to that kind of music. I'm sure some of you can remember that time. Now today, the influential Pharisees are first and foremost the progressive Pharisees. Their focus is not on the don'ts, their focus is on the do's. For the church to grow and flourish, we need to embrace and promote the views, values, and practices of our postmodern culture, so they tell us. For the kingdom to come, we don't need to fast. No, we must be theologically diverse and inclusive. And if that means that we have to reinterpret or ignore biblical truth, so be it. The Pharisees of today think that they can usher in the kingdom by proclaiming a new creative gospel. A gospel that is appealing. A gospel that sounds very spiritual, but ultimately is centered on human desires and not on the Lord Jesus Christ. And like the Pharisees of all times, these new Pharisees are keen to publicly demonstrate their commitment to their mission to change the church and to change the apostolic faith. 3 weeks ago, the church in Wales decided to reject basic Christian doctrines. And we didn't have to wait long for a senior Church of England bishop to declare that this decision was, quote, a gospel-inspired lead for his own church. But what about those in the church who don't want to be led down that path? Well, from the Pharisees' point of view, they are the odd ones out who haven't seen the light yet, just like Jesus and his disciples. How is it that John's disciples are fasting, but yours are not? Brothers and sisters, what is Jesus' response to such an accusation? Please have a look at verse 19. Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them." Jesus responds with a very short parable here. Sometimes we think of parables as longer stories, but sometimes a parable is a very short sentence. Here we have a short parable. In this parable, he compares himself to a bridegroom and his disciples to the guests at a wedding. In the Old Testament, the picture of the bride is often used for God's people, while the image of the bridegroom is used for God, who loves his people and who wants them to walk with him. In Isaiah 62, verse 5, for example, we read, "As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you." Friends, by using this imagery here, Jesus is saying, look at my disciples. Look at them. They don't need to fast right now to prepare for the coming of the kingdom because the king is already with them. The king who brings salvation has already arrived. I am the king of God's kingdom, and as long as I am here on earth, they need to spend time with me. As long as I am here, they need to celebrate and enjoy that the king is among them, just like the guests at a wedding. Wedding guests do not mourn. A wedding is a joyful event. It's a time of joy, a time of feasting. The guests rejoice that they can join their friends for this happy day. You see, this is a time of feasting and not fasting. That's Jesus' message here. But Jesus doesn't leave it here. He continues. And so he adds, "But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast." In a hidden way, Jesus is pointing to his coming death here, his death on the cross.
Yes, on that day his disciples will mourn indeed, but not now. Now they are doing what is appropriate, like someone who pours new wine into new wineskins. To fast now would be like pouring new wine into old wineskins, which wouldn't make any sense at all. A wineskin, you see, was made of goatskin, sewed together at the edges. And this way it became a watertight bag. New wine expanded over time as it got older and stretched the wineskin. If after a while you filled such a wineskin with new wine again, it would ultimately burst. Filling an old, used wineskin with new wine was a pretty foolish idea. The same would be the case if disciples were fasting right now, says Jesus. That would be foolish. For his disciples to fast now and to spend time, not to spend time with him, would be foolish. Well, if that makes his disciples the odd ones out, so be it. But the foolish ones are the Pharisees and not the disciples. Friends, if you don't buy into the new creative gospel which the Pharisees of today promote, you will be considered an odd one out. That's the reality. Whether we like it or not, it's a reality. If you stay faithful to the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, people will take offense at you. When we read on in Mark's gospel, we see that the evangelist mentions two more things we can expect. We find the first one in chapter 3, verse 6. Mark notes, "Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Well, I'm not suggesting that your life is under threat, but what I want to suggest is that we need to expect to see some unusual alliances. The Pharisees and the Herodians decided to work together to get rid of Jesus and his disciples. Interestingly, by plotting to kill Jesus, the Pharisees were breaking God's law themselves. Anyway, these two groups are very, very strange bedfellows, the Herodians and the Pharisees, to say the least. The Herodians were actually a political party and not a religious group. They were a political party. They were supporters of the Herodian dynasty, and they were hoping to restore a member of Herod the Great's family to the throne in Judea. Somehow they must have perceived Jesus as a threat to their ambitions. In contrast to the Herodians, the Pharisees were hoping to restore the kingdom of David. Now, unsurprisingly, these two groups, the Herodians and the Pharisees, they didn't really like each other. They were normally at odds, but now they joined forces against Jesus. A very unusual alliance they formed. Friends, as the odd ones out, we shouldn't be surprised when we encounter some strange coalitions between secular groups and religious groups, between secular groups and the religious Pharisees. We shouldn't be surprised when unusual bedfellows join forces against the church, against the gospel, and against Jesus. It happened here at the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. And when we read on in the Gospels, we see that it happened again at the end of his earthly ministry, on the day of his crucifixion. The evangelist Luke tells us about it when he writes, "That day Herod and Pilate became friends. Before this day, they had been enemies." Two people who didn't really like each other, who hated each other, were teaming up against the Savior of the world. It happened on that day in Jerusalem, on that Friday, and it happened again later. When we look at church history, we can see that it is full of examples of unusual coalitions that had only one aim: to sideline God's people and to silence God's gospel. So don't be surprised when you come across strange collaborations. Well, the second thing that odd ones out like us, like you and me, can expect is that accusations become quite personal. Accusations can become quite personal. Jesus and his disciples were not only criticized theologically, but they were also attacked personally. Members of his family said about Jesus that he was mad. He is out of his mind, they said. And some of the religious leaders claimed that he was a willing instrument of the devil. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. Put differently, Jesus is nothing but a sorcerer who does his exorcisms by evil power. You see, Jesus' critics, they couldn't deny that his miracles, that his healings were real. They couldn't deny that. And so they decided to attack his motivation. He has power over demons because he is in partnership with the evil one. That's what the leaders are saying here. He is not only mad, as his family members claim. No, he's also really, really bad. Friends, the more effective you are as a follower of Christ, the more personal and sometimes extreme will be the attacks of the evil one. They will be directed at your character. They will question your integrity. They will try to discredit you. And when the attacks come from those who are close to us, that is even more painful. It hurts even more. So the crucial question is, how do we respond when we are criticized or come under attack like that? Well, we could easily become discouraged or bitter, or even declare the progressive Pharisees our enemies. But none of those are options for disciples of Jesus. Do you remember how Jesus responded to those who claimed or who criticized that his disciples didn't observe the fast like the Pharisees? This is what he said. How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. For Jesus' first disciples, this was not a time of mourning, but a time of feasting, because he was with them. They were taught by him and equipped by him for ministry. They heard him preach and they saw him perform miracles. The disciples enjoyed their fellowship with Jesus. Well, the same should be true for you and for me. The age we live in is not an age of mourning. Yes, we might look around and we look at the state of the church in this country and we might be filled with grief. It might make us bad. That's sad. That is natural. But like his first disciples, we can seek Jesus' presence and rejoice over it. Yes, we don't have Jesus physically with us, but we have his Spirit. His Holy Spirit dwells within us, helping us to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We have the Bible through which he speaks to us. We know, and there we are in a better position than his disciples at this point in time, we know that Good Friday was followed by Easter Sunday and then was followed by Ascension Day. We know that our salvation has already come. On the cross, Jesus reconciled us to God. We know that he is seated at the Father's right-hand side right now, interceding for us. And we have the promise that Jesus will come again to judge the world, and that all those who belong to him will join his heavenly banquet. Friends, we have all reasons to rejoice. The age we live in is not an age of mourning. Yes, it's true. There are references of special times of fasting and prayer in the book of Acts, but the early church doesn't seem to have practiced it regularly, let alone imposed it on its members. The focus of the early church was the preaching of the gospel, the formation of new congregations, and the equipping of the saints for acts of service, for ministry. Let that be our focus. Let's do what Jesus has told us to do, trusting that he will use you and me to build his church and to extend his kingdom. Dear people of St. Thomas's, if you want to read a book about the ultimate odd one out, don't turn to the autobiography of a British actor and politician, as entertaining as it might be. If you want to read a book about the ultimate odd boy out, you need to read the Bible. Jesus was the odd boy out, and so were his disciples, at least in the eyes of the Pharisees and the other critics. The same is true of everyone who wants to be a follower of Jesus today in Scotland. If you're a Christian who believes what the scriptures teach, you will be the odd one out. If you're a Christian who believes that Jesus miraculously healed that man with a shriveled hand, you will be the odd one out. If you're a Christian who claims that Jesus is the only way to God, you will be the odd one out. If you're a Christian today who insists that the church is called to make Jesus famous, as we heard last week, make him famous by sharing the gospel, you will be the odd one out. Being the odd one out, friends, might not always be a comfortable position to be in. It's hard when the cynics and the know-it-alls and the politically correct toss your convictions to the side. But don't forget, you are in good company. As a matter of fact, you are in the best of all companies. You are in the company of your king. Jesus is the king of God's kingdom, a kingdom that is not of this world and that doesn't get its power from this world. It's a kingdom that is spreading right now. It's spreading all the time, wherever people put their trust in the king. And history has shown us that no one can stop that from happening. That's the fantastic thing. No one can stop that from happening. No activists, no bishops, no synods, no political parties, and no long lists of do's and don'ts. Jesus is the king, and Jesus is the bridegroom who has come, who is with us right now by his Spirit, and who one day will come in person to meet his bride, the church of all ages, of all ages. To him be all the glory, now and forever. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.